Just want to greet you all in Jesus' name this morning. And welcome you to the class or to the Bible study. We're looking at the book of Isaiah, and I guess what got me into here was quite a while ago when I was ordering the Sunday school books for the classes downstairs. I ordered one sample book for the adult class just to see what it was like. And sometimes, well, I grew up with an adult Sunday school book. That's where I grew up. And so, anyways, that was the first section of that book was from the book of Isaiah. And so then I started looking at Isaiah and thought maybe we would study a little bit of that. And now I'm not sure. I guess I feel a little bit like I've walked into a body of water and it's a little deeper than I thought it was. Or but we're not going to go verse by verse through the book of Isaiah because we'll be here for a pretty long time. But I have been inspired by this book anyway, and I'm sure that many of you know much more about this than I do and could explain it much better than me, but maybe we can work at it together. What inspired me as I began studying in the beginning and looking at who Isaiah was and what his calling was, I had to think of who God was, and I had to think of the creation of man and how man fell. In fact, first of all, before they fell, that man was made a creature of choice, and then we know that they made a wrong choice and they sinned against God. And that's where, well, in fact, a bit before that, I guess, according to the scriptures, is where the Satan, Lucifer, was thrown out of heaven. And as soon as man was created, I guess, there was a battle over the soul of mankind. And we see that battle going on all through the scriptures. And if you are awake and well, then you know that it's going on in our life. And as I was thinking of that, you know, I was thinking of the book of Isaiah, and sometimes I had to confess to myself that sometimes you think of this book as some faraway thing that, I don't know, it's like hard to explain, but it's far away, it's hard to relate to anything in the book of Isaiah, and we can't understand most of it, or that's kind of how I probably often looked at it. But when you look at it, and you look at how he was one godly man that lived through the reign of four kings, I believe. I think I read somewhere that maybe his ministry was roughly 60 years. I don't know for sure, but I think maybe around there. And in that time, the people that were called God's people went kind of up and down. They had some very low times, and they had some good times. And here was one man of God that was called by God to speak the truth, no matter which stage the people were at. So to me, that's an inspiration. When you see a big group of people that were called God's people, but they often failed very badly. If you would go back, the book of Kings, talks quite a bit about that, and how they raised up worship places that were the same as the heathen people around them. And yet here was one godly man, at least. I'm sure there was maybe more, but they weren't recorded. Not all of them were recorded for us, but Isaiah was recorded, and he spoke. And I think it's encouraging for us to see what this man of God spoke in this time. And through that, we find out as well who God is. And as I was thinking of this, we have many people, many self-proclaimed prophets of God, even in our day, that are saying things, and we need to be careful in that, I think, that we are listening to the true prophets of God in our day, and are discerning to know who is the true one and who is not. The New Testament warns us of false prophets. So I welcome your thoughts very much in this study. Again, we will not spend, 60 Sundays in this. I'm not planning to anyway. If someone else wants to, they can. Yeah, as I thought of this, maybe we'll just start with reading a couple of verses in Deuteronomy chapter 30. As I was getting ready for it, these verses came to my mind. It's the people of God here are told something that I think is still true for us all today. We'll read just a few verses here. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 15 to 20. It says, "See, I have set before thee this day life and good, death and evil, in that I command thee this day to love the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways, and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, that thou mayest live and multiply. And the Lord thy God shall bless thee in the land whither thou goest to possess it. But if thine heart turn away, so that thou wilt not hear, but shalt be drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I denounce unto you this day that ye shall surely perish, and that ye shall not prolong your days upon the land whither thou passest over Jordan to go to possess it. I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live, that thou mayest love the Lord thy God, and that thou mayest obey his voice, and that thou mayest cleave unto him. For he is thy life and the length of thy days, that thou mayest dwell in the land which the Lord sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them." Just, I guess what I saw here was some of the laws of God that I think have been set in motion, set in place many years ago, that if we choose life, if we choose to be obedient to God, we will have blessing in many ways. And I know that it's not saying that we're not going to have hardships or anything like that, but I believe it is the law of God that as we choose to do evil, that we will be judged for that as well. And we see that from the prophet Isaiah, that that's basically what he was saying as well. Choose life, choose to serve God, choose to follow him, and you'll be blessed. And if you don't, you're going to be cursed. It will not go well with us. Let's just turn to Isaiah chapter 1. We had kind of got somewhere around the verse 18. But I'll just back up to verse 15 and read a few verses over here again. And we'll open it up for your thoughts again. It says, "And when ye spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when ye make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood." Imagine that God saying that I'm going to hide my face from you. I'm going to, as you spread forth your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. When you make many prayers, I will not hear. I think this is the place where people can get to, as if we have been living in sin, that God will finally do this to hide himself from us. Verse 16 says, what I see there is basically a choice that we have. I know we have to remember that we don't save ourselves, as it were, but we do have a choice to make, and we have things to deny ourselves, and that's how I read this verse here. Wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do well. Seek judgment. Relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless. Plead for the widows. Let's just look at verse 18. It says, "Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land. But if ye refuse and rebel, ye shall be devoured with the sword. For the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it." If you look at verse 18, it says, "Come, let us reason together." I'm not sure how you see that verse, but I'll give you my perspective, I guess. If you think of reasoning with someone, sometimes we think of coming together with someone where you are not on the same page and you sort of balance things out, and maybe both of you come halfway or something. I don't think that that's what this is talking about, that we would come and reason together about these things. I think that the thing here is rather a plea to come and understand what God's ways are. Because God has set these things, He has chosen how these things would be worked out. He has offered that our sins, even though they were like scarlet, they can be as white as snow. We can be as white as snow. Is that, maybe someone else has a thought on that. Is there a mic man? To Ray? Ray.
More or less just undergirding your thought, I don't think that "come let us reason together" means "come let us negotiate," which different versions. Like I think the word "reason" might even be "discuss," or a stronger word, "dispute." Come, let us dispute about this. Basically, he's laid out why he will hide his eyes and not listen to prayers, because they're obviously when they're praying. "When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen." Why? Because your hands are full of blood. a little bit, wash your hands, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. When they're before God, they're spreading their hands, they're obviously not pleading the widow's cause and so forth. There's something else that he's not listening to. And then come, let us reason together, not a negotiation, but more of a dispute almost. And we know what happens when we dispute with God. It gets laid out before us, and then we know he's right, or maybe we don't. But we either choose to agree with him or not to agree with him.
Right. Thank you. Anyone else?
When I think of reasoning, I get more the idea of looking at it from a logical or common sense point of view, not necessarily my preference or your preference, but let's get together and be reasonable about this. What's logical? If your hands are full of blood, why should God listen to us? If we wash them, make ourselves clean, and he shows us what the actions for that are. Like it's he's not referring to a physical washing, he's referring to cleansing our way or finding the good road, the high road. And then he says it's reasonable. At that point I will listen to you.
Thank you. Alvin up here.
I appreciate that. And in fact, God is unreasonable here, really. Our sins are awful. There, if you look at the history, Uzziah, the kings in those times, there was all kinds of sins happening. And God's like, I'm going to give you something that you know you don't deserve. I'm going to give you something that's white compared to scar. It's just unbelievable what God was going to give. But a holy God was going to give a sinful people.
Yeah, I can't remember who said this. Some preacher says basically these words, that the one thing that doesn't make sense about the scriptures is that a holy God would forgive sins.
Just, I'm running through my mind again here. I think it's worth saying, or worth pointing out, or embracing, actually, that come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Like, he invites us to do that, and this scripture is full of men of God who did that. Abraham, you promised me a blessing, where is it? Moses, if you're not going to go with us, I don't want to go at all. And numerous times that Moses reasoned with God in that sense. So I think sometimes we almost embrace the idea that, well, God is always right, how dare I question him? But he invites us to question him so that he can prove himself to us. Does that make sense?
It does to me. Yes, the one thing that I see over and over is the thought to come. Yes, there was dark things, there was gloomy things pointed out, but there's always, again, the invitation to come from this man of God. And one of the things that really stood out to me is over and over you see things that point to Christ. Way back, in my Bible it says, the writing of this took place approximately 760 BC. So I think it's just fascinating to look at these things, you know, sort of from their perspective, but yet it was pointing to Jesus Christ. Any other thoughts on chapter 1? Let's just look at verse 21. I don't think we read it. How is the faithful city becoming a harlot? It was full of judgment, righteousness lodged in it, but now murderers. I think we'll just stop there. How is it becoming a harlot? And again, I think the answers are simple here. It's simply by the choices that people made. And many times, if you look through the Book of Kings, many times it was the influential men, it was the kings you can read about them. Maybe there was a godly one and then there was an evil one. You often get pointed to the parents of that king and how they were. I think that's important that we look at that as well. But if the king would guide the people into righteousness, then that would help the whole nation, right? And if there's a king that was evil and would set up all kinds of idols, that will affect the whole nation as well. But really, it comes down to choices of each people, each person. Let's go on to a few verses here in chapter 2. I think we'll read verse 1 to 5. It says here, the word of Isaiah, the son of Amos, concerning Judah and Jerusalem. The words that Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. He saw that in a vision. He saw it in a vision. Verse 2, and it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and he will walk in his, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many people. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come ye, and let us walk in the light of the Lord. It sounds like another invitation again to come. Maybe someone has some thoughts on these verses right away. I thought maybe verse 3 could be our theme verse for this morning. The thought there in the middle of the verse says, he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. I trust that's our desire, that we would walk in God's ways. Is this pointing to Christ already here, or is this just talking about the church, or... Or is this talking about the people of Israel? I'm here to learn with you, okay? So don't be afraid to voice your opinions.
I think that it's talking, or it's pointing to Christ. And when it points to Christ, it also talks about the church. Mm-hmm. So I guess what I would see is where he says that the mountain of the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Talking about the church, all nations shall flow to it. Talking about the church, which is through Christ. Obviously, there's no church without Christ. To the house of the God of Jacob, he will teach us his ways. We shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord. From Jerusalem he shall judge between the nations, Christ, rebuke many people, Christ. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. The church, nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Talking about the church, for sure. I'm not writing off that it could be a broader scope, but I think for sure it's talking about Christ and the church.
Thank you. Any other thoughts? Apparently we're not in those days yet, is that right? Where there will be no more war? Or is this past?
No, I don't think we're past of wars. Not if you listen to the news of today. I think we'll see many more wars and rumors of wars coming yet, is what I would believe. I don't think we're at the day yet to where there will be no wars until we reach our goal, which is heaven.
Okay. Jonathan?
Just looking at verse 4, as I'm reading it, I'm trying to read it through their eyes. Mm-hmm. And so Isaiah is prophesying of a future time when they're going to be, and he's speaking to God's people in a future time,
right,
when they're going to be beating their swords in the plowshares, and they're not going to be warring against each other, nations and all those things. So, you know, if I would have been an Israelite back then and I would have heard Isaiah say that, you know, I'm not sure I could have comprehended that, the church. I'm not sure that, you know, if I'm getting a picture of what the church is going to look like, what God's people are going to look like in the future. So whether there's a future fulfillment with Israel, as some would say it, or whether this is all speaking about in a spiritual sense with the church, I think it could be both, because he's prophesying about something that's coming when God's people, you know, and I think many of them couldn't comprehend what the church, the whole concept of the church. It was the mystery. You know, Paul talks about the mystery, the revealing of the mystery, which is Jews and Gentiles. So it's two nations living together in peace, where there's no war, there's peace. That was a mystery to them. They could not comprehend that concept for many of them. And so the idea that multiple nations could live together in harmony and peace with each other under the banner of Christ, I think was what we're seeing.
Thank you. Yes, if we think of it more that way, it does sound a little different. And of course, we have the advantage to look at it from our perspective. And Alvin?
Psalmist said that, except the Lord build the house. And that word house there actually means more than a house. It means a people. It means children of the house. And I couldn't help but read chapter 2 here in light of that. The mountain of the house of the Lord. This is quite a house. This isn't a small house. This is a house universal, I think. This is a house throughout the world. I can see it, certainly a spiritual. I can see today, the church today, very quite clearly in my own heart, mm-hmm, as we're reading through this. Like, wherever, what other religion ever in history has said swords are for plowing.
Excellent.
They're for plowing our hearts. They're not for killing people. Where have we ever seen peace among Gentiles and Jews and, well, even in our own culture. Different people can't get along with different people because of culture. And I don't know, I think it's a fairly beautiful picture of quite a house, the house of the Lord.
We've referred to the Church of Jesus Christ, which is, yeah, the global church, the entire, all followers of Jesus Christ, right? And it's amazing. Anything else? Isn't that an inspiration to us who are part of the church? In verse 3 it says, many people shall go and say, come ye, let us see. Sorry, come ye and let us go up to the mountain of the house of... Like, isn't it kind of looking like people are seeing things that they will desire at the church? Isn't that what... That's the picture I get. It's a place that people are desiring what you brothers have mentioned as well. They desire the peace and the good things that are at the house of God, at the mountain of the Lord. And I have read of churches that are basically feeling that they are the church. I mean, yeah, they have many of their people all over the world, but I don't feel that this is a denominational thing here. It's those that follow Christ, and God forbid that we should get hung up on my group or my favorite denomination or whatever. Okay, let's look at verse 6 to verse 9. I'll just read those verses. Therefore, thou hast forsaken thy people, the house of Jacob. Every time where it says something that God has forsaken them or he has judged them, there is a reason given, I believe. We'll read that again, verse 6. Therefore thou hast forsaken thy people, the house of Jacob, because they be replenished from the east, and are soothsayers like the Philistines, and they please themselves in the children of strangers. Their land is full of silver and gold, neither is there any end of their treasures. Their land is also full of horses, neither is there any end of their chariots. Verse 8, their land also is full of idols. They worship the work of their own hands, that which their own fingers have made. And the mean man boweth down, and the great man humbleth himself. Therefore, forgive them not. What I see here, again, this is what I see, that he's saying this is the reason why they're in trouble when they are, because your land is full of idols. You worship the work of your own hands, whatever your fingers have done. And verse 9, the mean man boweth down and the great man humbleth himself. What I think, anyways, is that they're bowing down to these idols, and that's why God will not forgive them. But maybe someone else has some thoughts on that. In a sense, you could say, well, they're blessed, right? Verse 7 says, your land is full of silver and gold, and there's no end of their treasure. You know, you've got lots of horses, you've got lots of chariots, but just those things alone don't say that, seem to me, didn't even say it back then for sure, that this is a sign that you're following God. It's a matter of where our heart is. If we have no more thoughts on that, we'll just read a few more verses here, skimming through chapter 2. It says here in verse 10, "Enter into the rock, hide thee in the dust, for fear of the Lord, for the glory of his majesty. The lofty looks of man shall be humbled, and the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon everyone that is proud and lofty, and upon everyone that is lifted up, and he shall be brought low." Verse 13, "And upon all cedars of Lebanon that are high and lifted up, and upon all the oaks of Bashan, upon all the high mountains, and upon all the hills that are lifted up, and upon every high tower, and upon every fenced wall." Verse 17, "The loftiness of man shall be bowed down." Again, basically repeating the other verse. "The haughtiness of men shall be made low, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. And the idols he shall utterly abolish." Verse 19, "And they shall go into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth, for the fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty, when he riseth to shake terribly the earth. In that day a man shall cast his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which they had made each one for himself to worship, to the moles and to the bats, to go into the clefts of the rocks and into the tops of the ragged rocks, for fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty, when he ariseth to shake terribly the earth." We'll stop there. Some thoughts on that.
Just, I guess, a basic general observation. He's speaking against man exalting himself. Mm-hmm. Throughout in verse 11, he says, "The Lord alone shall be exalted in that day." And at that point, I'm reading and I'm wondering, I think, fair to wonder, what's he talking about in that day? Mm-hmm. Verse 17, he says the same thing, "The loftiness of man shall be bowed down." The Lord alone will be exalted in that day. So he's talking about a day where the Lord alone will be exalted, always prefaced by speaking against the haughtiness of men. And then in verse 20, "In that day a man will cast away his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which they made for each for himself to worship, to the moles and the bats." I think that's, now he's showing us the day where the Lord alone will be exalted. I've wondered, or it would seem logical to me, that verse 7, "Their land is filled with silver and gold," so lots of money, lots of military power, very affluent, and that precedes the speaking against the haughtiness and loftiness of man is not an accident.
Okay, thank you. Anything else? Our time is basically here to wrap up for today. Yes, it seems pretty human, doesn't it, to, if we have plenty, that, isn't that pretty standard for us to think that, you know, we can pretty much take care of it? And if you're really in a real pinch, for me anyways, I'll just say it that way, it's a lot easier to humbly cry to God and ask for whatever your need is. But when we have, you know, all that we think we need physically, we pretty easily can become we can come to the place where we think we will make it. But again, these are choices. We see all through this chapter there's choices for people to make. Are you going to serve God? Are you going to walk in His ways? Or are you going to try to row your own boat? And which it doesn't work anyway, but God has set that law in place. Back in Genesis, we see that He put, as it were, the whole world before people, and He said, here it is. And you can do what you want, kind of. But yet, we know that making choices does bring results. So we can make our own choices, but we don't choose the results, I guess. Or God has set the sowing and reaping laws in place. Well, thank you very much for your thoughts and your attention. To me, these things are very inspiring for my day, even though some of it seems a little hard to figure out. But I think a lot of God's ways are still the same as they always were. God's love for people is still the same. And I see God's mercy over and over in the book of Isaiah. So God bless.